Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, and I'll begin reading at verse 1. These are the words of God. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy of the same by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are considering things this morning that are, as they say, far above our pay grade. We are considering the unknowable, and so we ask by the person and power of your Spirit that you would make yourself, as revealed in the face of your Son, Jesus Christ, known to us. Father, open our eyes, our minds, our hearts to understand him as truly God and truly man. For we ask it in Jesus' name, and amen. We are continuing this morning our series, Old Paths, New Life, and started last week considering together some of the creeds of Christendom, specifically the Nicene Creed. And this morning, we're going to want to take a look at what we now call the definition of Chalcedon. And just a quick review here. And let me just start by saying, reminding you that this is not just dry doctrine. These are not just so many factoids to store up in our brains, behind our eyes, and between our ears. These basic truths, these foundational truths, God has given us to celebrate. God has given us as a means to worship him, but also as a protection. It is sad, as I said last week, to see even some of the denominations that until recently had, we would consider them to be stalwarts in the faith, slowly departing from what the Bible has clearly revealed. And as I said last week, you can go back a little bit farther and trace into these churches, into these denominations, and see that they began in some way, in some measure, to neglect the great creeds of Christendom. And in two ways. One way, just by not singing them or saying them or studying them at all. But there's another way as well. Some of the denominations that many years ago now were stalwarts, like the Episcopal Church in England and here in America, well, they say and sing the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed on a regular basis. But, beloved, it is absolutely possible to say these creeds, to sing these creeds rotely, right? Just going through the motions. Okay, we are, as I said last week, and we started last week, saying the Nicene Creed together. Okay, we ought to yell it, okay, when we get to that, and celebrate what God has, who God is, and what he has done for us in his Son, Jesus Christ. And so again, these are given to us to celebrate, to worship, but also as a protection. Just a quick review here then, in the Apostles' Creed, okay, we are given that God is the maker of heaven and earth. One God in three distinct persons and an historical Jesus, one who suffered under Pontius Pilate. And then in the Nicene Creed, comes along, beginning in 325 and then finished in 381 in Constantinople, which clarified and articulated for us the ontological equality. Ontology has to do with essence. The ontological equality of the persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, while maintaining the economic or functional duties of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus, Nicene Creed gives us Jesus, who is God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance or one being with the Father. And the Spirit who proceeds from the Father and the Son, and it says, and we'll say it in a few minutes, who with the Father and the Son together is worshiped and glorified. Okay? If the Spirit, if the Holy Spirit is to be worshiped and glorified, okay, then he must be God. Because to worship something, somebody who is not God, is blasphemy. But the final paradox, by paradox I mean apparent contradiction. Again, our tiny little minds have a hard time wrapping themselves around the fact, the reality, that there is one God who is in three persons. Okay? But we have just as much difficulty in understanding just how the second person of the Godhead, the Son of God, could be truly man and truly God at the same time. Okay. As I prayed just a minute ago, these are things that are above our pay grade. Okay. We are peering into, we are peeking into things that are, honestly, they are unknowable to finite beings. Interesting, when we begin to describe God, and when we begin to describe the person of Jesus Christ, okay, words run to tethers end. Okay, we typically explain things by way of analogy. It was really big. It was big as a mountain. Okay, we use similes and metaphors and analogies to help us understand things. Well, how do you, that there is no analogy for God. That there is no analogy even for the person of Jesus Christ, who is fully God and fully man. And so we have a difficult time describing these things. And it's almost as if God's ways are higher than our ways. It's almost as if God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts, as high as the heavens are above the earth. It's almost like that, right? And so we're reduced to things like, so when we describe God, we have to say what he's not. Okay, we understand finitude because we're finite creatures. We get that. So we say, well, God is, he is infinite. Okay, he's not finite like we are, and so we have no analogy for God, and so we're reduced to saying things that he is not and that he is not like. So again, in these creeds, we are peering into, humanly speaking, the things that are unknowable. But we trust that God, the Holy Spirit, is here. Okay. To open our minds as we look at his word together, and to stand on the truths, to stand on the foundation bequeathed to us by our betters, our fathers in the faith, even from hundreds of years ago. R.C. Sproul contends, and I tend to agree, that truly is better than fully when referring to Christ's dual natures. Sometimes the fully, as we talk about him as fully God, that seems to push out or to exclude his humanity and vice versa. And so he contends, and again, I tend to agree, that it would be better to talk about Jesus, one person who is truly man and truly God. The church wrestled with this question from Nicaea on, and during this time, many erroneous and even heretical ideas were put forward to describe Jesus' person and natures. Then in AD 451, in the providence of God, the emperor called a council attended by some 500 to 600 bishops and representatives to study, convened in Chalcedon, near Nicaea, to study, debate, and decide the issue once for all. So we'll take a look at the product of their prayerful consideration in just a moment, but as always, first, to the law and to the testimony. What does the Bible teach? What does God reveal to us? And that we have here in Philippians chapter 2. This is one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture, and restudying the definition of Chalcedon this week, I was reminded why this is one of my favorite passages. Because, in these 11 pithy verses, Paul outlines for us the existence and nature of Christ before his incarnation, in his incarnation, and the nature of his existence going forward in eternity. In other words, Paul gives us Jesus past, present, and forever. Let's look at it together. First of all, we see that Jesus from eternity past was and is God. Jesus from eternity past was and is God. Paul says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." Paul speaks of Jesus' existence prior to his incarnation in verse 6 there. And he says that he existed in the form of God. And I apologize, but I'm going to have to turn into Mr. Language Nerd here this morning, because there's some words that we need to understand in the original language in Greek to understand what Paul is talking about here. So he said that he existed in the form. The Greek word is morphe, which means the form by which a person or thing strikes the vision, external appearance. Now, from this word morphe, we get the word morphology. Morphology is a branch of biology that deals with the structure of animals and plants, okay? Morphology is the study of the structure of animals and plants. You say, well, but see, Jesus was just in the form of God. Well, careful, okay? Guess what animals have the morphology of lions? This is not a trick question. Okay? Well, lions, okay? Guess which animals have the morphology of ants? Again, not a trick question. Ants, okay? Which animals have the morphology of jellyfish? Jellyfish. Okay, guess who has the morphology? Okay? What is the morphology of God? As always, the Westminster Shorter Catechism has a pithy and helpful definition. In answer to the question, what is God? Here's the answer. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. In other words, a being that possesses this morphology, a being that is infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, and power, well, that being is God, okay? So when Paul says that that Jesus had the morphe of God, he had the morphology of God. He wasn't saying that he just appeared to be God. Paul was saying he was God. Paul says that he was equal with God. When Paul wrote that Jesus did not count his equality with God something to be grasped, he was indicating Jesus' divinity and equality with God the Father. The King James Version helpfully translates that Jesus thought it not robbery to be equal with God. In other words, Jesus knew that his divinity was his rightful possession. For him to grasp, for him to hold, okay, his divinity, that wasn't an unlawful possession. He knew that that was his rightful possession. So Paul tells us here that from eternity past, Jesus is God, the form of God, and equal with God. Secondly, look at verse 7. We see that Jesus is presently truly God and truly man. Verse 7, but emptied himself by taking the form, there's that word again, morphe, of a servant, being born in the likeness, hamoi ama of men, and being found in human form, this time it's the same word in English, but now in Greek it's schema, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So Paul says that the Son of Man emptied himself. Well, emptied himself of what? Emptied himself of his divinity when he was incarnate? Or did he empty himself of his divine prerogatives? Well, Paul says that he did so by taking the form of a servant, which favors the latter. In other words, the Lord and Master of all laid aside. He emptied himself of his divine privileges, his divine status, his divine position. Why? In order to save. Paul says that he took the form of a servant, humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death in order to save. So he took the form of a servant. And we see this all the way through Jesus' life. All the way through Jesus' life, he was serving. I think Forrest Gump is helpful here, okay, who said, quoting his mama, said, you know, stupid is as stupid does, okay? That there's a connection between what you do and who you are. Jesus came serving. He emptied himself of his divine prerogatives, his privileges, so that he could serve. And serve throughout his life. We hear it in Jesus' own declaration. In case we missed it in all the things that he did, Jesus said, the Son of Man came not to be served, but rather to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He came to serve so that he could save. And we see it clearly, powerfully, we could say even movingly at the Last Supper, where Jesus, as he gathered together for that last meal with his beloved, took off his rabbinical robe, wrapped a towel around his waist, took the garment of a servant, and then knelt down before his disciples and washed, as the lowest of household servants would do, washed their filthy feet. Paul says that Jesus emptied himself of what? Of all of his divine privileges, his status, his position, so that he could serve. So that he could save those whom he serves. Paul goes on and says that he is born in the likeness of men. The Greek word there says that which has been made after the likeness of something, a figure, image, likeness, representation, resemblance, such as amounts almost to equality or identity. Okay. Almost to equality or identity. Well, Jesus was truly man, but honestly, he was truly man like no other, in perfect communion with his heavenly Father and perfectly obedient to his heavenly Father. So, yes, truly man, but a man like no other man. Paul goes on, said he was found in human form. There's that word morphe. Okay? Being found in human form, he humbled himself. Okay, what was the point? Why did he take this form? So that he could humble himself, so that he could become obedient to the point of death. And notice how Paul qualifies that there. Not just obedient, but obedient unto death. And not just obedient unto death, but obedient unto the shameful, painful, horrific death of that Roman cross. Paul said, he emptied himself of his divine privileges so that he could take the form of a servant, so that he could serve, so that he could save those he came to save. So, well, how does this demonstrate the humanity of Jesus? Follow Paul's logic here. He says that he emptied himself of divine of his divinity, his divine prerogatives. Why? So that he could die. It's impossible for Jesus, in the state in which he existed in all eternity before his incarnation, it was impossible for him to die. Again, recall the morphology of God. God is a spirit, infinite and eternal. A human death was required to satisfy the justice of God. And so it was necessary for the second person of God to empty himself of his divine privileges, take the form of a servant, so that he could die in the room instead of sinful creatures. So God, think about this, God, just as he had provided the sacrifice that he required of Abraham, recall that? God said, go to Mount Moriah, take your only son and sacrifice him to me. Abraham went up there ready to do that, but God provided the sacrifice that he required of Abraham, provided the sacrifice for the sins of mankind that he, Yahweh, required. Thirdly, we see that Jesus is forever truly man and truly God. So we see that Jesus was, in his pre-incarnate existence, truly God. We see that in his incarnation that he is truly man, but we also see that Jesus now is forever truly man and truly God. Look at verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, Jesus, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. According to Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, it was the bodily resurrected Jesus, the Jesus that had walked among the people of Israel performing mighty works, wonders, and signs, the Jesus that had cooked food for and eaten with his disciples after his resurrection, that God had exalted to David's throne at his right hand. Okay. Jesus preached a risen, a bodily resurrection, a risen Savior exalted to David's throne at the right hand of God. And so Paul says here that God has bestowed on him the name that is above every name. If Jesus is not fully God, then this is blasphemy of blasphemies. Okay? Paul says God has bestowed on Jesus, the resurrected, exalted Jesus, a name that is above every other name. And if this is not true, then this is blasphemy of blasphemies. But he is God. And so this is his rightful due. It is right and good that his name is above every other name. And Paul goes on, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth under the earth. Again, Paul is driving home, okay, this doctrine, this truth, this reality that Jesus is God. We see a couple places in Scripture, you know, Paul says every knee is going to bow. Every knee is going to bow in heaven, on earth, under the earth. Every knee will bow and acknowledge that Jesus is this one that God has given this name above every other name, that he is God. Acts chapter 10, you recall when Peter had that vision, and so he goes to the household of Cornelius, and Peter shows up there, and Cornelius bows down before Peter, and Peter's like, no. Okay, I get to see Peter looking around for the lightning bolt about to come down. It's like, please, let's get up off the ground right now. And then towards the end of John's Revelation, chapter 10, John tries to bow down before this angel that is kind of his guide here in this vision. And here's the angel's response. You must not do that! Exclamation point. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God! For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Okay, we have instances in the Bible where humans tried to worship other humans, or in one case of an angel, and in both cases it was like, just stop that right now. You only bend the knee. You only bend the knee to Jesus, who is God. So, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Paul goes on to the glory of God the Father. Now, according to Isaiah, there is only one Lord. Isaiah said, chapter 45 and verse 5, I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me. Okay? I am the Lord and there is no other. Paul says that every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so that is why confessing Jesus as Lord automatically glorifies God the Father. They are both the Lord, and there is no other. So Jesus is forever truly man and truly God. So just a recap here, Philippians chapter 2. According to Paul, prior to his incarnation, Jesus was truly and rightfully God. According to Paul, Jesus in his incarnation took to himself a body with which he could serve humanity by dying on the cross and dying pay for the sins of his people. And then thirdly, the resurrected and ascended Jesus is forever exalted and rightly worshiped as Lord. The bodily resurrected and forever joined to human flesh, Jesus, is rightfully Lord and there is no other. Okay, Definition of chalcedon. Okay, what were they addressing? Well, they were addressing the heresies of Arius, we considered last week, who said, Arius said, Jesus is not God. He is the first and highest of creatures, but not divine. And so this heresy was resolved at Nicaea in 325, Constantinople in 381, and then confirmed and rearticulated or readdressed at Chalcedon in 451. Another of the heresies that developed in the time between Nicaea and Chalcedon, Apollinarius stressed the divinity, and understand here that all these names that I'm throwing here throughout here, okay, these are men in the church. Okay, these were not attacks or distortions that came from outside of the church, but rather inside of the church. Apollinarius stressed the divinity of Jesus over his humanity, taught the one enfleshed nature of the divine word. Okay? The one enfleshed nature of the divine word. He taught that Christ had a human body, but only a sensitive soul, and no rational human mind or human free will, these having been replaced in Christ by the divine logos or the word of God. So Apollinarius taught that Christ's body was the sphere, it was the place, okay, but not the instrument or the means of salvation. So he denied the full humanity of Jesus. Apollinarius taught that there is one person and one nature. One person, one nature. A divine nature, devoid of rationality and free will, not truly human. So Apollinarius denied that Jesus was fully human. And then there was Eutyches. Eutyches said that there were two natures in Jesus, and these two natures were intermixed. Okay, the divine nature and the human nature were in Jesus mixed together. Eutyches taught that in Christ, the human nature had been swallowed up in the divine nature. Listen to this, like a drop of wine in the sea. Got that picture? That Jesus' human nature, like a drop of wine in the sea, was swallowed up in the divine nature. The deity had absorbed the humanity, and Christ could no longer properly be spoken of as human. In other words, he was one person and one nature. Then there was Nestorius. Nestorius taught that two persons joined to form one nature, so you have two persons, one nature, and he called it a moral conjunction. Nestorius taught that there were two distinct persons in the incarnate Christ, one human and one divine. So two persons in one nature in Jesus. According to Nestorius, it is unthinkable that God was born, crucified, and died. Unthinkable that Mary could really have been the mother of God, but only the mother of a human being conjoined to God. Two persons, one nature. And all of these four heretical distortions of Scripture were addressed by the Council of Chalcedon in AD 451 that declared that Jesus is one person with two natures. Got that? One person, two natures, truly divine, truly human, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. You should have your handout there. We'll go through this quickly. Therefore, following the Holy Fathers, we all with one accord teach men to acknowledge one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, at once complete in Godhead. Okay, this is against Arius, who denied the deity of Christ, and complete in manhood. So, fully God, fully man. Truly God and truly man, consisting also of a reasonable soul and body. By that they mean a human soul and body. And so this is against Apollinarius, no rational mind or free will. Of one substance with the Father as regard to his Godhead. Again, against Arius, denial of Jesus' divinity. And at the same time, of one substance with us as regard to his manhood. Like us in all respects apart from sin, as regards to his Godhead, begotten of the Father before all the ages, but yet as regards his manhood, begotten for us men and for our salvation, of Mary the Virgin, the God-bearer, one at the same time Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, recognized in two natures, against Nestorius' one nature. Without confusion, okay, they're not jumbled together, without change, it's always going to be the same, without division, without separation, the distinction of natures being in no way annulled by the union. So he remains fully man and fully God, and that does not change because they are brought together in the one person. The distinction of natures being in no way annulled by the union against Eutychus, human nature swallowed up in the divine nature. But rather the characteristics of each nature being preserved and coming together to form one person and subsistence, not as parted or separated in two persons against Nestorius, two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten Word, only begotten God the Word, Lord Jesus Christ, even as the prophets from the earliest time spoke of him, and our Lord Jesus Christ himself taught us, and the creed of the fathers was handed down to us. Now, if you have been studying the scriptures faithfully, if you've sat under faithful preaching your time in the Church of Jesus Christ, you've heard all of these things said to you in many different ways. If you sing good hymnody, you have sung about these truths in many different ways, and all that is right and good. But it's good for us to remember, okay, that these truths did not just come out of thin air, that in the providence of God, he called together those 500 or 600 bishops and representatives in 451 to study the scriptures and to prayerfully consider them, to write this down, okay, so that we might celebrate, so that we might worship, and so that we might be protected as the people of God from all of the modern versions of the heresies that they addressed in 451. But we might ask the question, well, does Chalcedon matter? Yes. Yes, Chalcedon matters. Well, why? I'll give you a few reasons. First of all, just to make sense of the passages that indicate the expression of one or the other nature of Jesus, right? You're reading your Bible, and these incredible miracles of Jesus, the healings, he turns water to wine, he calms the storm with the word, he walks on top of the water. Okay, was that an expression of the divinity or the humanity of Jesus? Well, of course, his divinity. But perhaps most powerfully is, and we see it often in the Gospels, that Jesus spoke as one who was forgiving sins. Okay? Only God is able to forgive sins. Jesus, again and again, pronounced forgiveness, sometimes and most often against those who were not sinning against him, but had sinned against somebody else, and he says, your sins are forgiven, an exercise, a revelation of his divinity. But also we see in the Gospels, again and again, his humanity. Jesus who said, I thirst. Okay, that was not the nature. That was not the divine nature. The divine nature is a spirit. Okay, the divine nature is in need of absolutely nothing. Jesus said, I thirst. Jesus said, it's recorded that he was weary. John records in the fourth chapter of his gospel, Jacob's well was there. Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. Okay. God, in his divinity, never gets tired. He has unlimited power, right? And there were times when Jesus said that he didn't know some things. Matthew 24:36, Jesus said, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. What was speaking there, the divine nature or the human nature? Obviously, the human nature of Jesus. So Chalcedon matters for us to be able to read our Bibles and understand what is happening there, that Jesus is one person with two natures, divine and human, fully human, or truly human and truly divine. Secondly, Chalcedon is necessary to have a sure revelation of the Father. Jesus said at the Last Supper that anybody who has seen him has seen the Father. How is it that we can know the unknowable? How can we bridge that unbridgeable gap between us finite creatures and God, who is infinite in his being, wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and truth? Well, it's in Jesus. Jesus, who is fully God and fully man. We see revealed to us our Heavenly Father's care and provision, His saving love we see in Jesus. And again, if Jesus is not fully human, if Jesus is not truly human and truly divine, then God is unknowable to us finite creatures. Thirdly, it's necessary, Chalcedon is necessary for us to have a sympathetic high priest. The author of Hebrews tells us that Jesus is our sympathetic high priest who is tempted in all points just as we are and yet without sin. It is Jesus who is today is truly God and truly man, who stands at the right hand of the Father pleading your case. He is your mediator, and He stands there as a sympathetic high priest because He knows your weakness. He's experienced every temptation and yet without sin. Understand something here, and I think it was in C.S. Lewis that I first read this, that nobody knows more about sin than Jesus. Nobody knows more about sin than Jesus. And Lewis illustrates it this way. Consider two men walking on a very, very windy day. One man makes it three steps and then he falls over. And another man makes it the whole day walking in that wind that almost knocks him over. And the question is, end of the day, who knows more about walking in the wind? Well, it's the man who walked in it all day long and never fell. Okay? Jesus is our sympathetic high priest. He knows more about sin than you do. He knows your weakness, and because He is truly man and truly God and stands at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for you, making intercession for me. Does Chalcedon matter? Absolutely. It matters because to have an evangelistic message that will cut people to the heart. Okay? In Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, at the end of Peter's sermon, he says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made Him, Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Okay? Peter caps off the sermon by a reference to Jesus' humanity, Him who you crucified, and His divinity, the fact that God has taken the one that you crucified and made Him both Lord and Christ, Lord and Master. Okay? A lot of our evangelistic messages leave out this, Okay, Chalcedon is fuzzy for us, okay, because we've stopped celebrating and just standing in the wonder of it all, that Jesus is fully man and fully, that He is truly man and truly God, okay? And so now Peter says, now you need to understand something here, okay? This one that you crucified, okay, this one that took to Himself human flesh so that He could serve, so that He could save, okay? The one you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. You know what? If you get that, there is only one sane response. If you get that, if you get what Peter says in that one verse, there is only one sane response, and it's the response that the people gave that day. They looked at Peter and said, "Brothers, what then must we do?" Chalcedon is necessary to properly understand the identity of the babe in the manger. This time of year, this gets all sentimentalized and everything. Everything turns into a Hallmark card, okay? What is the identity of the baby in the manger? Well, Chalcedon tells us. Chalcedon reminds us. Chalcedon defines who that baby is. Truly God and truly man. As truly God, able to save, okay? Beloved, do you understand that if that baby in the manger, if that baby at Mary's breast is not God, then you are still in your sins. You are still lost. You are still facing an eternal judgment. Isaiah says, 43 and verse 11, Yahweh says, I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. Yahweh says, I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. Did you get that? If the little baby in the manger is not God, then He is no Savior. If the little baby in the manger is not truly God, then you are still in your sins. I am still in my sins, but praise God, the baby in the manger is truly God and truly man. A as truly man, a suitable sacrifice for our sins. The babe in the manger is one person with two natures. As Chalcedon says, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. Dorothy Sayers is exactly right. You remember last week? Okay. Dorothy Sayers takes a look at the creeds of Christendom and says, people, the dogma is the drama, okay? The dogma is the drama. Everything that we have this message, this reality that God has in his providence, okay? These bishops and representatives that met together to study the scriptures and then to distill the scriptures into this statement, okay, that we have now as Christian dogma. Okay, but Dorothy Sayers says, okay, be careful, okay? Don't turn this into just some dry, dusty intellectual exercise, okay? Chalcedon, Nicaea, okay, this is the drama. Jesus, in his preexistence, truly God, came and took to himself truly human flesh so that he could serve, so that he could save those he came to die for. The dogma is the drama. Hallelujah, what a Savior, and amen.